the book of Philippians. Jamie said he got to verse 2. That's as far as we're going to get this morning. That seems like a good start, though, doesn't it? Jump in and get a couple verses done. Last week we started the series in the book of Philippians, and we looked at the sovereign birth of a church as God sovereignly sent 4 missionaries into Europe to preach the gospel. And they got there and they ended up basically sharing with one woman. We saw that this church had its beginning in the salvation of Lydia and the Philippian jailer. That was the start of the church in Philippi. We also saw Paul and Silas in the midst of probably the worst circumstances you could imagine being in, and yet unshaken in their joy, rejoicing in the midst of extreme physical pain. They were beaten. They were stuck in the inner prison, in stocks. And yet they are found there singing songs to the Lord. I think we could learn a lot from these men. Paul wrote the book of Philippians approximately 10 years after the account that we looked last week at in Acts 16. He was in prison at Rome when he writes this letter. Now, this book is one of the most joyous books in the Bible. All the way through the letter, Paul speaks of joy. Paul's in a Roman prison and he is experiencing joy. And we know that when he talks about joy, it's something we ought to pay attention to, because what we saw last week, this man understands joy. So I want to begin this morning by going over a theology of joy in a sentence. I want to kind of explain to you the theology of joy. First of all, joy is a product of an intimate relationship with God. That's where our joy comes from. It's the product of an intimate relationship with God. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 4, verse 7 says, "You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and their wine increase." So God is the source of joy. Paul put it this way in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say, rejoice. And there he says, our joy, our rejoicing is to be found in the Lord. All men seek to be happy. We've discussed that. We've talked about that for several weeks. Everybody wants to be happy. They want to have joy. But it's only found in the Lord. He is our source of joy. He created us. He created us to be in fellowship with Him. When we are in the right relationship with Him that He created us to be, we have that joy. So joy is a product of an intimate relationship with God. And this intimate relationship begins with believing the gospel. That's where it all starts. It starts with our trust in the gospel. We saw last week in Luke 10, verse 20, that Jesus said, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are in heaven." That's the point of our rejoicing. That is a reason for us to rejoice. Our names are written in heaven. In Luke 2, verse 10 and 11 says, "Then the angel said unto them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." There's great joy in the fact that a Savior is born for mankind. So folks, we can always rejoice in our election. The gospel brings joy. Because our salvation is unshakable, our joy should also be unshakable. Well, so joy is the product of an intimate relationship with God and is produced in us by the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Galatians 5:22 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness." Joy is a product of the resident Holy Spirit. He produces the joy in our life because He brings us into that intimate fellowship, that intimate relationship with the Lord. So joy is a product of an intimate relationship with God as we receive and obey His Word. Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts." John 15, verse 3 and 4 puts it this way, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you." Speaking to His disciples, He said that. They were Christians. They had been cleansed. And in verse 4, He says, "Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit in itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me." So Jesus tells believers to abide in Him. To abide is to know and to obey the Word. That is discipleship. And joy is a product of discipleship. John 15:11 says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and your joy might be full." As we abide in Christ, as we live in that relationship of discipleship, He produces the joy in our life. And full joy is manifest in the believer when he receives and abides in the Word of God. It is Christ's joy that is in us. His joy is unshakable, and so is our joy when we abide in Him. 1 John 4:4-8 talks about our fellowship with Christ and talks about the joy that we have in that fellowship. As we walk in fellowship with God through obedience, we experience joy. So joy is a product of an intimate relationship with God produced in us by the Holy Spirit as we receive and obey the Word, and it is displayed in trials. That's the tough part, right? Anybody can demonstrate joy when everything is going well, when everything's going their way. I mean, anybody's happy when everything is the way they hope it to be. It's when the trials of life come that and really press us, the joy really becomes manifest. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 1:6. It kind of sums up everything. It says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." It's kind of all here in basically in one sentence. You have the obedience, the Word, the trial, the Holy Spirit. They became followers. They were disciples of the Lord. They were following. They had received the Word and they received it in much affliction. Yet they had joy in the Holy Spirit. James 1:2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Why? Because we like to be miserable? No, because we know that the trials perfect us. They produce in us character. 1 Peter 1:6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." So joy is the product of an intimate relationship with God, produced in us by the Holy Spirit, as we receive and obey the Word, and it is displayed in trials. Nehemiah 8:10 puts it this way, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now what does that mean? The joy of the Lord is our strength. I think when we find our delight in God, there will be an inner strength for life's ministries, for life's trials, an inner strength that will help us to endure whatever comes our way, because God is our joy. The joy of the Lord. In other words, when we take our joy, our delight in Him, that's going to provide strength, because He doesn't change. He doesn't vacillate. He doesn't waver. He's always the same. And so it strengthens us. It gives us a stability. The pursuit of joy in God will strengthen us to endure. It's the key to breaking the power of sin in our life. If we really know the joy that comes from an intimate relationship with Him, every time we come to one of those crunch points in our life when we are tempted to sin, we're going to say, "It's not worth it. It's not worth this sin to destroy the fellowship I have with the Lord and to steal my joy, because this is not going to produce joy in my life. It might bring momentary happiness, but ultimately, it's going to rob me of joy." So the joy of the Lord produces our strength. And Paul uses joy and rejoice 16 times in the 104 verses of this epistle. That's a lot of times in 104 verses. He also uses Jesus Christ 47 times in this epistle, because Paul's joy comes from his relationship with the Lord. But here's something interesting. He also uses the word mind 10 times. He uses the word think 5 times, in remembrance once. When our mind is fixed on Christ, we have joy. So when we get our mind off of Christ, on the circumstances, we begin to, you know, think our world is caving in around us. We begin to panic. We lose our joy. And folks, our joy glorifies God by demonstrating to an unbelieving world that our loving and faithful Heavenly Father cares for us and provides for us all we need. And we saw that last week in the life of Paul and Silas. Can you imagine the testimony of watching people go through a trial, an incredible trial, and being joyful in the trial? That says that there's something real about Christianity. There's something there. There's something that gets people through the difficulties of life. You know, I'll never forget when Ken got up here and shared his testimony with us as he facing cancer. and just shared, and just the joy that is demonstrated in his life. It's not something you make up. It's not something make believe. There's a realness there to what's going on in his life. And he's been meeting with us on Friday mornings in our accountability groups, and just so encouraging to hear him. I mean, he loves life and enjoying every second of it. He doesn't know how long of it he has left, but man, he's enjoying it. And he said that this has, the disease, the cancer has pushed him to a place where he has had to trust totally on the Lord, and it's just produced an incredible joy in his life. That's when the world takes notice, folks. When we can be in an incredible situation and be joyful. And you know, folks, when you lose your joy, you really dishonor God, because you're saying, my world's falling apart. God can't take care of things. He's lost control. Well, let me give you four aids to joy. Four things I think will help us in maintaining joy in our life. And number one on the list is confess and forsake your sin. Confess and forsake it. You can't have joy when you're living in sin. Sin destroys our joy. It robs us. And if you really want to walk in joy, you're going to understand that. And you're going to say, listen, I'm going to avoid that sin. I'm going to stay away from it because I don't want to lose the joy that I have in the Lord. That's why David prayed, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. All right, so confess and forsake your sin. Secondly, trust in God. Trust in Him. Listen to Romans 15:13. It says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Confidence in the promises of God overcomes anxiety and fills us with peace and joy. He says, may the God of hope fill you with peace and joy in believing, in trusting in Him. See, God is in control, so don't lose your joy. Trust in Him. Paul and Silas had joy because they trusted in God. They knew they were right where God wanted them to be. God had sovereignly led them to Europe and into Philippi. They knew that's where they were supposed to be. You know, folks, I believe that one of the greatest needs in Christianity today is the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. Theology proper. Because Christians today don't know who God is. Most Christians have created God in their own image. They have made a God they can control. They have made a God that they like, that suits their fancy. And folks, it's not the God of the Bible. And that's the problem. They create this God who can't help them because He's a figment of their imagination. Instead of understanding what the Bible teaches about God and trusting Him. So our joy comes from believing, from trusting in God. If we get a vision of God afresh from the Scripture, we would know that He is someone we can trust in every situation. Our lack of trust displays a lack of understanding of God. And folks, I believe, I'm convinced, the more you grow to know Him, the more you're going to trust Him, the more there's going to be joy and peace in your life. Spend time reading the Scriptures. Read the Old Testament. Read the stories of what God has done in those men back there. And then sit back and realize they're real people. They experience these real situations and God got them through them. And then sit back and realize it's the very same God who is watching over you. So first, confess and forsake your sins. Secondly, trust in God. Thirdly, take a long-range view of life. Take a long-range view of life. Hebrews 10:34 says, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Can you relate to that experience? Can you see people breaking in your house, taking stuff out, and you're just sitting back saying, praise God, isn't this wonderful? This is so neat. You know, I don't have to worry about that stuff anymore. I don't have to worry about caring for it. I don't have to dust it anymore. I don't have to clean it. It's hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Joyfully. They took joyfully the plundering of their goods. How could you do that? Here's the key. Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. That's how they did it. Say, they took the long-range goal. This is short-term. This is temporal stuff. What's the big deal? I mean, our permanent home is not this earth. We're going to heaven. We're going to dwell with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven throughout eternity. This is short-term stuff. Take the long-range goal. This earthly, physical life, folks, is not all there is. We'll someday drop the flesh, move into the heavenly realm in our heavenly body, our trials will cease. We'll forever dwell with God. Don't dwell in the temple, but on the eternal. They joyfully took it because they were standing for God. Therefore, they were suffering for it, so they rejoice in their suffering. Deal with sin. Trust God. Take the long-range view of things. And number four, give thanks in all circumstances. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Do you think that things happen to you that aren't the will of God? Stuff happens, God goes, oh man, look at that. Ah, how'd that happen? He's so upset, he's up there in heaven, and that's how we live, isn't it? Like God's in heaven, he's wringing his hands, he's going, oh no, look what they're going through. Oh, I wish I could have avoided that, I wish I could stop it, I wish I could help them. This is the will of God. Whatever it is you're going through, it's the will of God for your life. Now, God's trying to teach you something. He's trying to train you. He's trying to grow you up. He's primarily trying to get us to trust in Him, which we're not very good at. But see, these circumstances, these trials, these problems in our life drive us to Him. Whatever you're going through is God's will for your life, so give Him thanks. You know why? Because murmuring and complaining is sin, and sin robs our joy. So when you murmur and complain, you don't give thanks, then you're back to number one, confess and forsake your sin. And you move to number two, we better start trusting God. We better take, it's all cyclical. You're right back at the beginning again. Joy, folks, comes from an intimate relationship with Him, knowing He's in control. Knowing whatever happens to us is His will for our life. Wherever you're going through. So joy is the theme of the book of Philippians. Paul loved the Philippians. He didn't want them to be sad over the circumstances that he was going through. He knew that they would be grieved over his situation. So he's writing to them, I want you to rejoice. He was rejoicing, and he wanted them to rejoice. And when Paul talks about joy, as I said, we need to pay attention. Because this is a man who demonstrated it. In all the circumstances he was dealt, everything he went through, he experienced joy. Now this morning we want to look at three points as we begin our study of this great book. I want to look at the servants, the saints, and the salutation. The servants, the saints, and the salutation. Look at Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. The servants here are Paul and Timothy. Now our letters end with the name of the sender. In Paul's day, the sender's name was mentioned first. Then came the name of the person addressed to the saints at Philippi, and then the rest of the opening salutation. Doesn't that make more sense? When you get a letter, what do you do when you open a letter? Do you go to the back and try to find out who it's from before you read it? Do you? I do. Am I alone in that? I hate reading the letter because there's been times when I've done that. I'm reading it, I'm scratching my head thinking, what are they saying? Why are they saying that? And then I get to the back, it's from someone I didn't, and I'm like, no wonder. It sure makes a big difference when you know who the letter is from. So Paul starts out, this is Paul and Timothy. We're sending this letter to you. It's to the saints. He wants them to also know who it's for. All right? We write that on the envelope. You open it up. Sometimes there's nothing inside. If you don't have the envelope, you don't even know who is this for. What's it for? And it's important that we know who it's for. Well, it's from Paul. Now, Paul's the human author here. And Paul's love, his feeling, and his personality are expressed in this very personal letter. You see that as you read from Paul. You see his emotions. You see his personality. You see his love for these people as you read the letter. But we got to keep this in mind. This letter is the Word of God. The Scriptures are not human viewpoint. The Holy Spirit uses human agency and human language to write the Word. The Holy Spirit works through Paul as he writes this letter. This letter is the Word of God. The Word of God didn't come through us through mechanical dictation. All right. In other words, Paul sat down, picked up a pen, and his hand just did this like a robot, and he didn't know what in the world was going on. He wrote it. It was in his mind. It was in his heart. It was in his emotions. He wrote it. But as he wrote it, the Holy Spirit was directing him. He wasn't a robot. He wasn't a puppet. He wrote it with all his feelings and all the care that he had. Turn with me to 2 Peter. I want you to see this. It's so important that we understand. God used these men. He directed them to bring us His Word. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter 1:20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now the word interpretation there, it might be a little bit hard to give us the true meaning. I think a better word there might be origin. Origin. The scripture didn't originate from Paul. It wasn't his idea, it was God's. Look at verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now the idea of being moved here, in the Greek, it's basically the idea of like a stick thrown in a stream. You ever been along a stream and just throw a stick in there and it's just borne along by the stream? That's the idea here. The prophecy didn't come by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were borne along of the Holy Spirit. So this book is God's Word and is profitable for us. But let me emphasize this. This book is not written to us. It doesn't say from Paul to the saints in the church of Berea. All right, to Berean Bible Church. It doesn't say that. It is not written to us. It's written in the first century. It's written to the Philippians. But here's the thing that we need to understand, folks. It is profitable for us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We learn. We can learn because those people who lived in Philippi, they were people just like us. They faced experiences like we do. They faced struggles like we do. And there's nothing new to human nature. So the things they dealt with, we can learn from. So we're to take and interpret this book and then apply the things we can to our life. So Paul's the human author. The Philippians knew him well. Paul had founded the church and had a close relationship with these people. If you want to know more about Paul, you need to read Acts 9. He was converted on the Damascus Road as he was on his way to kill Christians. He set out to wipe out anyone who was believing or preaching this gospel, and God miraculously transformed him and made him a preacher of the gospel that he once hated. We have a good description of Paul in Philippians 3. Look at that. Look at that with me, if you would. Philippians chapter 3. We see a description of the heart of Paul. Philippians 3 and verse 4 says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. Paul says, if you want to brag about fleshly accomplishments, things that you have done, I have a lot to brag about, he says. Look at verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day. I don't know how he bragged about that, other than what he's saying here is, I come from good parents, all right? My parents were, you know, that's what he says. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel. In other words, I got a good pedigree. I come from a good background. The tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning law, Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But those things which are gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. Yea, indeed, I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, who I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul had all the human accomplishments, but he counted them as dung. All Paul cared about was Christ and having an intimate relationship with Him. He said, all those things, they don't do a thing for my relationship with Christ. None of them. And I count them loss. So that's Paul. But it says, the servants here, it says, Paul and Timothy. Now, did they co-author this book? No, I don't think they wrote it together. But Timothy was with Paul when he wrote. And the church here, they also knew Timothy. He was Paul's son in the faith. He was there when the church was founded. He was with Paul on that missionary trip when they started this. If you want to see how close Paul and Timothy were, look at me at 1 Corinthians 4. I think 1 Corinthians 4 shows us a principle of discipleship as you see the closeness that these two men had, and because of this, how much alike they were. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, he says, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul says, I'm the one who led you to the Lord. I'm your spiritual father. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. Paul says, I want you to follow me. I'm your father. I brought you to Christ. You follow me because I'm following Christ. Now the interesting part comes in the next verse. Look at verse 17. For this reason, he says, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul says, follow me. Now here's Timothy. See, to follow Timothy was to be following Paul because Timothy was so much like Paul, who was so much like Christ. There's just a chain here. Paul had discipled Timothy, and therefore Timothy had become like Paul. And so Paul sends him as his ambassador and says, you just follow him. And in doing that, you will be imitating me. Timothy was just like his spiritual father. We also have a description of Timothy in this letter. Look at Philippians chapter 2. It tells us a little bit about Timothy, and I think if we read this, and we can understand why he sent Timothy. Quite an incredible man. Philippians 2:19. He says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus." It's kind of a sad verse, but we know that it's true. Everybody's interested in taking care of themselves and not the things of the Lord. Verse 22, he says, "But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me." Now, Timothy didn't co-author this epistle. He was a companion of Paul, and he was there when the church began. So they're together now, and Paul is saying, you know, it's from Paul and Timothy. But, you know, a possibility here is maybe Paul dictated this and Timothy wrote it down. Paul often used an amanuensis or a secretary because he had eye problems. And therefore, maybe Paul just was speaking this and Timothy was writing down. Romans 16:22 says this, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord." Now, who wrote Romans? Did Tertius write Romans? We don't even know who Tertius is. Paul wrote it. Why did Tertius say he wrote it? Because he was the amanuensis, and he was writing it down. He penned it for Paul. So Timothy might have been writing the book of Philippians for Paul. Paul was in prison, and Timothy was ministering to him there. They were together. Timothy wasn't in prison, but he was there ministering to Paul. Now, notice what they call themselves. He says, "Paul and Timothy, bond servants." I think the translation "servant" here is bad. I think "bond slave," it gives us a much clearer, more accurate picture. You know, a servant is a person who can quit. "I quit. That's it. I had enough of this. I'm tired of it. I'm sick of waiting on you. I'm done." But a slave doesn't have that option. A slave doesn't quit. So slave more fits the picture here. The word "bond servants" is the Greek word doulos. And doulos conveys the idea of ownership, possession, dependency, subjection, loyalty. It also conveys the idea of willing service, not a forced service. In other words, they're a slave, but they're a slave out of love. They're a slave by choice. They have willingly made themselves slave to Jesus Christ to do His will. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 21. I want you to see where this idea comes from. It comes back in Exodus 21, the idea of a bond servant or bond slave. Exodus 21 and verse 1. It says, "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and the seventh year he shall go out for free and pay him nothing. If he comes in by himself, he goes out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and the children shall be the master's, and he shall go out by himself." Every seventh year there was a year of release. The Hebrew slaves were set free. Now you say, well, how did he get to be a slave in the first place? You could become a servant by getting into debt that you couldn't pay. All right? In other words, you've been down to Rentronics, and you've got all this stuff. But now it's time to pay the bill, and you don't have the money. So you just say, well, I'll claim bankruptcy. Give me a form to fill out. You can't do that. What they did was they came to you and said, all right, here's what we're going to do. You are now a slave. Boom, they take you, they put you in servitude, and you are a slave until you pay off. Now, doesn't that sound like a good idea? How much debt do you think people would be getting into today if we lived on that principle? You know, I'll just file bankruptcy. No, you won't. You are now my slave. Wouldn't that be great? And that's how the Hebrews got into it. Or they would be in a situation where they would sell themselves into slavery because they needed money. So they would do that. We understand that somewhat here, don't we? Because it's kind of almost like some of you guys have already done that, right? Didn't you go down and you sign on the deadline, I'll be your slave for the next 4 years. I'll do whatever you tell me. I'll wear the funny clothes you want me to wear. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I will be your slave for the next so many years. You guys have done that. You're indentured servants. You signed your life over. It's not your own. All right? And after a certain period of time, you get out. People went into slavery in that way. They were taken into slavery by captivity, but usually that's not what the this passage here is dealing with, because it says you can keep them for 6 years. The seventh year, you got to let them go. So they could become a slave by conquest, but that's not what it's dealing. Look at verse 5 here. But if the servant, all right, you got to let him go. Now, remember, if he came in and he's got no wife, and while he's there in servanthood, the master gives him a wife. All right, now they have kids. Now he's got a family. The seventh year, the year of release, okay, you can go. Now your wife and kids, they can't go. All right, so you either got to work to get them out of there so they can go with you, or you can stay. Look at verse 5. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out for free. Then the master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. In other words, this man is saying, look, I want to be your slave forever. I don't want to go free. It's too tough making it out there in the economy. I'll just soon be your slave forever. All right? Make me your slave. Now, our view of slavery is not a very good one today, but biblical slavery is not so bad. You know, the Bible really doesn't speak condemningly of slavery. It talks about masters, how they're to treat their slaves, but it doesn't condemn it. The slave says here, I love it here. I don't want to go free. You know, slavery is not bad when you have the right master. Slaves don't have to worry about their needs. That's all taken care of by the master. It was a service of love. And so Paul is trying to bring us this picture into mind here. He says, I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ, a willing bond slave. I love him. He's a faithful master. He's a good master. Therefore, I want to serve him. And you know, folks, God calls all of us into this willing service. All of us to be bond slaves of his, willing servants. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Paul's literally saying, I beg you. I'm begging you in view of the mercies of God. Now, what are the mercies of God? Well, the first 11 chapters of Romans. All that Jesus Christ has done for you, his death, burial, and resurrection on your behalf, he is purchasing you. All that he's done, I'm begging you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's only reasonable. He bought you. You ought to be willing to serve him. He bought you out of the slave market. You were a slave. He came and he purchased you. Now he asks that you would serve him. Romans 6:16 says, do you not know that who you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the ones slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. You choose your master, remembering that sin is a hard taskmaster. To serve the Lord Jesus Christ is a service of love that brings great joy. So Paul's will, this idea of being a bond slave, now his will is swallowed up in the will of his master. And if Christ wanted his servant to sit in a prison cell, then in such a state his servant would be content. That's okay, God, if this is where you want me, I guess I'll be happy here. How would you characterize your life? Are you a bond slave of Jesus Christ? Is your desire to please yourself or your master? So if your desire is to serve Jesus Christ, you will never lose your joy. Self-service robs joy. When we know our master's in charge and he's putting us in the situation he wants us to be, we're never going to lose it. This is not a typical introduction here. Paul and Timothy, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Because Paul doesn't claim here to be an apostle. There's no need. He had a warm, intimate relationship with the Philippians. He wasn't really coming down on them, trying to straighten them out about anything. Paul wrote 13 epistles. And in only 4 of them did he not use the title apostle. Paul doesn't use the title apostle in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians because, again, he was very close to the Thessalonians. Philemon, a little short book of Philemon where he's basically writing, telling Onesimus to take his slave back and treat him like a brother in the Lord. Or Philippians. He doesn't use the title because he's not trying to enforce his authority here. He's just trying to say, this is from me, Paul. Philippians is one of the prison epistles along with Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. Paul was in prison at Rome when he wrote these, and that's why they're called the prison epistles. Pretty good, huh? Philippians was written somewhere around 63 AD, and it was the last of the prison epistles. So this is Paul's last letter, basically, as he's in prison. So the servants are Paul and Timothy. Who are the saints? Paul and Timothy to the saints, he says, in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Well, we met a couple of them last week. We met Lydia. We met the jailer. Let me ask you this. Have you ever met a saint? Huh? Have you ever met a saint? You have? All of you met a saint before? If you haven't, let me introduce myself. I'm Saint Curtis. All right? Now you've met a saint. Listen, our cultural use of that word is wrong. All right? A saint is someone who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a saint. There's only two people in the world. There's saints and ain'ts. And if you ain't a saint, then you're an ain't. All right? But that's all there is. All right? Once you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you have become a saint. So don't get this idea that saints are these super pious people who, you know, you got to be dead and then they make a little statue out of you that people put candles under. Now you're a saint. You know, you don't have to wait for the Catholic Church to pronounce you as a saint. God says you're a saint. You are a saint in Christ Jesus. And the term saint is never used in Scripture to speak of our practice. It's always used to speak of our position. Why is that? Why does God say saint? Why does he call? You know, I think that would be really good if we start doing that, going and calling each other. This is St. Gary and St. Tom. You know, why? Because maybe it would remind us who we are, and we'd start living like who we are. We're saints. He's reminding them of their position. The word saint is to remind them who we are, so they would live the life that God has called them to live. Saint is the Greek word hagios, and it means set apart, sanctified, holy. We met some of the saints last week in Acts 16. They're set apart because God has set us apart for salvation. And these saints are saints because they're in Christ Jesus. Folks, that's a very unique position. And it's a very unique claim that only Christianity makes. You ever heard anybody say, well, I'm in Muhammad, or I'm in Buddha, or I'm in Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy Fry? That's a Christian Science lady. She's been married a few times. I'm in Joseph Smith. You ever heard anybody say those things? I never have. Why? Because they're not. Only believers are in Christ. It's a unique position that we claim. Because we are one with Christ. That's the basis for our acceptance. Ephesians 1:6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us acceptable in the Beloved. You know, folks, this is why we can never lose our salvation. Because unless Christ gets kicked out of the Trinity, you'll never lose your relationship. You'll never lose your salvation because you are in a relationship with Him. We are one with Christ. We share His death. We share His resurrection. We share His life. All that He is and has, we are and have because we're in Him. That's our relationship. That's our identification. That is our position. Let me share an illustration with you that I think is very good from sheep ranching. If a lamb dies at birth, usually the mother will die mourning the lamb. If the mother died giving birth, the lamb would be sure to die because no other mother would care for the orphan lamb. They won't care for somebody else's. So the sheep rancher said, so if a lamb died at birth, the shepherd would take the lamb and they would skin it. And they would wrap the skin around an orphan lamb, and then they would take that orphan lamb back to that mother whose lamb had died. And she would accept that lamb because she thought it was her own. She would smell the skin of that dead lamb wrapped around the lamb, and she would accept it solely because it was in her beloved. That is our relationship. We are accepted not because of what we do, not because of what we've done or what we could do. We are accepted in the beloved. When Christ died for us, we became one with Him. And when God looks at us, He sees Christ. God doesn't accept me because anything I have done. He accepts me because of my relationship with His Son. I am one in Him. I am a saint. We are saints in Christ Jesus. Now, why was Paul writing to the saints at Philippi? Well, Philippians is not a polemic. It's not written because there was problems there that he's trying to correct. It didn't originate in the desire to correct a bunch of doctrinal variants or various moral problems that were going on in the church. Let me give you four reasons why this epistle was written. And I think the first and the foremost reason is it's a letter of thanks. Paul had received a love gift from the Philippians, and he is simply writing Philippians as a thank you note. Now keep in mind, folks, this is the Word of God. It's inspired by God, but it is a thank you letter. Philippians 4:10 and 11 says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard of need, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Paul says, I'm so thankful for your gift. And I'm not thankful because I needed something. You know why I'm thankful? Because it's fruit, he says, that it will abound to your account. I'm thankful that God is working through you. So first of all, Philippians is a thank you letter. Secondly, it's an explanation of Epaphroditus' return. See, the Philippians had sent this gift to Paul by the hand of Epaphroditus, who I believe was an elder at Philippi. And while he was with Paul, he became very sick, so sick that he almost died. So Paul thought it was necessary to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. Now, he didn't want to just send him back and he gets back and I'm back. I failed in my mission. So he sends a letter with him, you know, just trying to encourage people. Look, I want him to come back. I knew you heard he'd been sick and you were grieved over that. And I want you to know he's back. He's okay. So he sent Epaphroditus back and he wanted to kind of explain why he was coming back. Thirdly, it's a letter of encouragement to the Philippians in the trial that they are going through. I guess, again, not like unlike us, they're experiencing difficulties. Look at Philippians 1:28. He says, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." That is a very interesting verse. Verse 29, it says, "For you it has been granted, keteros, a grace gift on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe but also to suffer." You know, what he is saying here, suffering is as much of a grace gift as salvation is. Wow. I don't think we like that too much, but that's what the Scripture teaches. Fourthly, this letter is to provide spiritual guidance to the congregation. He has heard about some problems in the church. These ladies were having a little problem arguing with one another, so he encouraged them to work out their problems. It's a very personal letter of thanks, and it contains some of the most theological utterances to be found anywhere in Paul's writings. It's just a thank you letter, yet it contains some of the deepest doctrine that you're ever going to run across anywhere. We find the doctrine of the kenosis in chapter 2. The kenosis is the self-emptying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ left heaven and became a man. In a thank you letter, he's laying out all this deep doctrine. This is a love letter of a fond parent to a spiritual child. Now look at what he says to these. He says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi," and then he adds this, "with the bishops and deacons." This is the only letter in which he does this. This is the earliest epistle where bishops and deacons are mentioned, and the only one where they are separately addressed. It's the only time you're ever going to find Paul specifically calling out, making mention of the bishops and deacons. Now, I have a question for you. Where's the pastor? I mean, he writes this letter, writing to all the saints and the bishops and deacons, and doesn't say anything about the pastor. You think maybe Paul was had a little jealousy problem with the pastor of the church, so they were fighting, so he snubs him in the letter and just leaves his name out? Think Paul got carnal here or something, maybe? What's the deal here? Why didn't he mention anything about the pastor of the church? I'll tell you why. In the New Testament, there is never one book, never one word addressed to one man as the pastor of a church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, not a man. Elders are under-shepherds who care for the flock. There are three terms used in the New Testament to describe church leaders, and none of them are reverent. It doesn't use that term anywhere. As a matter of fact, in the Psalms it says, "Holy and reverend is your name," speaking of God. So it's not a title to be giving to man. Men are not reverent. The titles found in the New Testament are bishop, elder, and pastor. And the most widely used New Testament designation for local church leaders is elders. Elder is the Greek word presbyteros. It's used 70 times in the New Testament, 20 times in Acts and the epistles to reference to church leaders. Then we find the word bishop. It's from the Greek word episkopos. It means guardian or overseer. It's used 5 times in the New Testament, once of Christ in 1 Peter 2:25, and 4 other times to refer to church leaders. It is plural. It's bishops. And then pastor. You know how many times the word pastor is found in the New Testament? Anybody know? Anybody want to guess? I'll take that lady's bid right there. One. All right? One. It's from the Greek word poimen. It is only found once in the New Testament, Ephesians 4:11. The normal meaning of the word is shepherd. It means to protect, to feed, to care. Now, folks, listen. Pastors are not distinct from bishops and elders. Now, I want you to see in 1 Peter 5:1-5 here, he uses all three of these terms speaking to the same individuals. It's important. I think that you understand this because it's a big issue in the church today. Because the church has taken, the one that's mentioned one time, pastor, they've taken that and run with it. 1 Peter 5:1, it says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Verse 2, "Shepherd," that's the word that comes from our word poimeno, "shepherd the flock of God among you, serving as overseers," episkopos, as bishops. Alright? So the word elder in verse 1 is presbyteros. The word shepherd in verse 2 is poimeno. And the word overseers in verse 2 is episkopao. And he says, Peter instructs the elders to be good shepherds as they oversee the flock. We see the same thing in Acts 20. "From Miletus he sent to the Ephesus to call the elders of the church." And then in verse 28, he tells the elders, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood." So here we see the same three Greek words you just used to describe those who lead the church. Elder emphasizes who the man is. Bishop and pastor speak of what he does. Every place in the New Testament where the term presbyteros is used, it is plural, except where John and Peter use it to speak of themselves. The norm in the New Testament church was a plurality of elders. There is no reference in all the New Testament to a one-pastor congregation. Today's tradition of a single pastor leading a church is not the biblical norm. It is a violation of the biblical pattern. The office of elder, bishop, or pastor is also a restricted office. Another big conflict that we have today. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3. He's writing to the elders and the bishop and the deacons, the men who are leading the church. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to see that this is a restricted office. It says in verse 1, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desire the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" Now, folks, I hope that you can see from that text that the elder is to be a man. He's the husband of one wife. A woman can't do that. A woman can't be the husband of one wife. He is to rule his own house well, and the Scripture clearly teaches that man is to rule the house. This should make it clear that women cannot be an elder. She is not a man. She cannot be a husband, and she does not rule the house. The office is restricted to men. And it says in verse 2 that the elder is to be blameless. This is the Greek word anabolimptos. It means without stain or spot. There is nothing in his life which you can point at a moral defect and say, this man has failed here. It's not that he is sinless. Nobody's sinless. But the elder is to be a model for the congregation. In Philippians 4:9, Paul said this, "The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul's saying, follow me. Do what I do. He saw himself as an example, and so should all elders be an example. I read this once. I think Richard Baxter wrote it. He says, an unholy pastor is like a stained glass window. It's just a religious figure that keeps the light out. I love that saying. An unholy pastor is like a stained glass window. He's just a religious figure that keeps the light out. That's what an unholy pastor does. He literally blocks you from seeing the light instead of helps you to see the light. Biblical eldership, folks, is a fair and powerful form of leadership that avoids both the pitfalls of one-man rule and the confusion of every-man rule. You know, I've been in congregational-led churches, and let me tell you, when something was going on, okay, we got to vote. You know what you do? You call up everybody on the roll. They haven't been to church for years. Look, so-and-so, you got to get to church because they're having this vote. And all the politicking and strife starts. Get everybody on my side. So you go to church and you have a big battle. Half the church wants this, half the church. And you know what? Most of them have no clue as to what the issues are. They're ignorant. They're just, you know, they got on somebody's side because so-and-so wants their will. That's not how the church, I don't think, is to be led. It's to be led by men who are informed of what's going on, who are in prayer. It's to be led by a plurality of men so one guy doesn't go off in this direction and say, this is the way this church is going. There's other people there to keep the balance. Power corrupts, and I believe absolute power corrupts absolutely. I've seen it happen too many times, folks. If you're in charge of this organization and you're the head daddy rabbit, it's easy to go off in a tangent in the wrong direction. So eldership is a high calling because the future of the church rests on its leadership. They're models of what God wants us all to be. And the biggest decision that we'll ever make here at Berean Bible Church is not where to build a building, it's not what kind of building to build, not what kind of programs to run. The biggest decision we'll ever make here is who are the elders. Because everything rises and falls on leadership. Paul also addresses the deacons here. The Greek word for deacon is diakonos. It means servant. The deacons are to be models of a servant. They primarily run the organization. They free the elders to give their time to the Word of God. Now, why did Paul single out the elders and the deacons? I think it was because he was giving these instructions and he wanted them to implement them, them to help carry out. He was also endorsing, I believe, their authority. Now, let's look at verse 2, and I'll fly through verse 2 in about 2 minutes. Verse 2, we have the salutation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jamie already kind of covered this morning. Grace. Grace is all that God is free to do for man on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because of what Jesus did, God is free to give us grace. Now, what do I mean when I say God is free? You know, God can't just say, okay, I forgive you, come on in. Arbitrarily. God is just, He is righteous, and therefore He can't forgive sinners unless His justice and His righteousness are satisfied. And His justice and His righteousness is satisfied in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, He is free to accept the sinner. God is free to give us grace. Grace has no strings attached, folks. It's free. What do you have to do to keep your salvation? What do you have to do to keep it? If you have to do anything to keep your salvation, is it free? If there's strings attached, could it be free? If I come up to you and I gave you, so I say, here, I got this gift for you. I've been wanting to give you, it's a gift. And you can have this gift as long as you do this, 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 and this. Is it really a gift? No, you have to earn it by the things you're going to do. And if you do these things, then you're earning the right to keep that. If you don't do them, you lose it. It's not a gift. Salvation, folks, is a gift. There are no strings attached. It is absolutely free. God is free to express His love under the plan of grace, a plan in which God does all the work in providing and man does all the receiving and enjoying apart from any merit or ability. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We deserve hell, and anything less of that is pure grace. Grace is unmerited and abounding favor of God toward man. And then peace. Peace is the result of that favor. As Jamie talked about this morning, peace, we have peace with God because of the cross, because of what Jesus Christ did. The enmity between us is removed because Christ paid our debt. Our peace was obtained on Calvary. It's the result of reconciliation of man and God through Jesus Christ. Because God has given us grace, we have peace. Grace from God results in peace with God. 2 Corinthians 4:14 and 15 puts it this way, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Folks, grace, God's grace brings Him glory as we express thanks to Him for His wonderful free grace. Have you thanked Him lately? Absolutely. Free grace and peace. Let's pray.